Great are the works of the Lord, says the psalmist, studied by all who delight in them. And this is what we're here to do right now. This is more or less what preaching and listening is, the study of the works of the Lord. So since we're set to do that, why don't we ask for the Lord's help? Gracious God, you have given us, as John says, these words that we might hear them and believe, and that we might have life. But as weak as we are, we need you to help us. So come and help us as we sit and think on these mighty works. In the name of your Son, who has promised these things for us. Amen. Well, this is the second Sunday of Easter, and so we say a lot of time in Easter, Alleluia, Christ is risen. And you say something like, the Lord is risen indeed. Alleluia. And then what next? Is it an empty repetition? I think what comes next is the gospel message encounters a skeptical and unbelieving world. In different ways, following the resurrection, all four gospels present the disbelief, the unbelief of Jesus' followers, of the apostles. And I think this is perhaps most poignant in this picture of Thomas, who says, I will never believe unless I can put my hand, my finger, in those marks. What a gruesome picture. Why do the Gospels present this? Why do the Gospels present Jesus' followers as not believing his message? Especially if the work is designed to convince us, as John says, that we should believe. Perhaps empathetic knowledge of the difficulty of belief is somehow necessary for faithful proclamation of the gospel. In the season of Easter, our lectionary gives us an option of presenting having an Old Testament lesson like we normally do every Sunday morning at the beginning of our readings, or a set of lessons from the book of Acts. And because Acts is all about this proclamation, we're going to spend a few weeks thinking with the book of Acts. Because we have in Acts something that we don't have anywhere else in the New Testament, the narration of what happens after the resurrection. The apostles are empowered by Jesus to take this message that he has appointed for them to bear witness to the world. And so we see something of the clash of the gospel message in the world into which it comes. This encounter of the gospel in a world that is perplexed by it. This engagement of gospel and culture in these opening scenes. And so it's useful for us to think about this. What is it like for the Christian message to encounter the world that we live in? So let's look for a second at this scene from Acts 3. Now, it starts a little awkward. If you were listening to the reading, you heard, now when Peter saw it, Peter and James saw it, or John saw it, and you're like, what is it? What do they see? They saw a healing. So the scene, you have to go back a few verses. Peter and John are going up to the temple, and they see a man who has been lame for a long time sitting at the gate and begging for money. And he asks for money from them, and Peter says, famously, silver and gold I do not have, but what I have I give you. In the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth, stand up and walk. And he does, and it's a big deal, as you might imagine. And then he's coming and rejoicing, and there are people who are crowding around because a miracle has happened, and there is a crowd, and this is the scene into which Peter speaks. So think with me for a minute about, like, let's unpack this for just a second. Peter and John are located in the place where everybody gathers in the metropolis of Jerusalem. This is the place, the temple is the place where Jerusalemites go. It's still the case today. If you go to the place, in the city of Jerusalem, the temple is like the busiest era there, the remains of it. They are there where people gather, and they are there in proximity to human need. And there, they do the kind of thing that Jesus used to do. They help someone who is in need. They provide relief to one who is suffering, and they do it in Jesus' name. And it happens in such a way that this becomes a kind of sign of something beyond itself. There's actually a verse that we skipped in our reading. I'll read it for you. This is verse 16. Peter is speaking to the crowds about this man. And his name, by faith in Jesus' name, has made this man strong, whom you see and know. And the faith that is through Jesus has given this man perfect health in the presence of you all. Peter's point is to say, not to look at us as the workers of miracles. We are not miracle workers, he is saying. What matters is faith in Jesus is all that this is about. There is something in what happens in this picture of this man's restoration to his way of living that he was not didn't have access before to a communal standing that he might not have had before. There is a picture of restoration here. And so a gospel deed or a deed with deep gospel content provides a context for expounding the gospel, the message about what God has done in Jesus. And so we get these kind of summary words in Peter's speech. The God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, the God of Jacob, the God of our fathers. Here are the points of contact here. Glorified his servant Jesus, whom God has raised from the dead. And to this we are witnesses. But this message implicates the hearers here. And this is, Peter doesn't pull any punches here. This is the one whom you delivered over and denied in the presence of Pilate. When he had decided to release him, you denied the holy and righteous one and asked for a murderer to be granted to you, and you killed the author of life. Now these words and those like them have troubled Jewish Christian relations for centuries. You may not think about this, or maybe you do. In the 20th century, wrestling with this question, the Catholic Church issued this interesting statement, a statement designed to try to begin to repair the long legacy of Christians blaming all Jews everywhere for the death of Jesus. They said this, that what happened in that generation happened in that generation. But that guilt does not extend to the world. No longer does this become the justification for a kind of Christian anti-Semitism. But if you can take that concern and set it here, listen to what Peter, who's not in that context, but is in a Jew speaking to Jews about what has happened here, says. He says, you have missed what has happened. You must turn. And so the gospel message is a message about how belief is necessary in the face of error. You heard it when Tony was reading 1 John, this clash between the world and the one who believes. There is, as it is, this unbridgeable, so it seems, gap between the one who believes and the one who is part of the world that rejects God's Christ. And yet, everything else in our speech is about bridging this gap. And so listen how Peter then begins to say something to those who he would have convert. Brothers, he calls them. Some translations will say, brothers and sisters. Brothers, I know you acted in ignorance. Do you hear the gentleness in the appeal? Whatever might be said, you know, there's the possibility of being quite harsh in this moment. You have done this. You have failed. You can imagine a kind of, you know, get like a caricature of like an angry preacher. Peter steps in a different direction of gentleness. You acted in ignorance. I understand. It's not really a compliment. It's a concession. You don't know. It's sort of like what Jesus says on the cross in Luke. Father, forgive them. They do not know what they're doing. He doesn't do what some of you may have experienced. He doesn't rub their nose in the mistake, in the error. I wonder if you've ever had your nose rubbed in something that you've done. Or maybe even worse, if you've been the one doing the rubbing. Not long ago, I was in a hotel. And I was getting ready to leave, and I had, I don't know if you're somebody who ever has traveled with children or in a family, you realize that you bring an ungodly amount of stuff with you when you travel sometimes. And so you have to have one of these carts. And so, like, I'm going to get the cart, and I'm walking down the hallway, and there's another family who's coming, and they've got two carts and two children, and the two children are running, and the two children are looking over a balcony because there's something happening we're on the second floor and in the first floor, and there's all kinds of music, and it's pretty cool and exciting, and the children are kind of running in front of me. And we have a long runway. I'm not going to run into these children. I see them. And I'm actually, it's one of those moments in my life where I'm actually not that rushed, but I see this family, and they're coming. and their kids are running. And I'm sure the parents have just spent time packing everything up. And they're trying to get on the road, and they probably have a long drive ahead of them, as I do ahead of me. And their kids are running in front of my cart, and the mom is anxiously saying, "Kids, get out of the way, get out of the way." And I just felt this moment of wanting to say, "Oh, peace, it's okay. It's okay, I'm not in a hurry. Let them see the music that's happening down there." And it sat with me as I passed them and we go by, and I think, wow, how much easier it is to look at somebody else and say, "Oh, be patient with them." You can see how much harder it is to be patient myself. But Peter says, "I know you didn't understand." God appears to be mindful of the weakness of those who go astray, and not simply their sins. And doesn't this show us something of the heart of God? Jesus' first word to Thomas is this: "Bring your finger." That's, our translation's a little different, but I think that's a little more literal. "Bring your finger. Come close and get what you need to help you. Whatever gentle rebuke may come, blessed are those who have believed without seeing." It comes after a recognition of the trouble in Thomas's spirit and of the desire amidst that troubled soul to come to the truth. Friends, what if our first word was similarly a word of invitation? Come. Come and bring your weakness and doubts and be touched by Jesus. You have done much in ignorance and confusion, but your Father in heaven is not surprised or exasperated or in a hurry. He has made provision for your weakness, and he wants to make contact. The idea that there is a point of contact between those to whom the apostolic message goes and those who receive it is actually pretty fundamental to the possibility of reception. If what I say makes no connection with you, you're going to tune out, like you're tuning out maybe some of you right now. If it doesn't connect in some way, you're lost. And there's what I want to call like an epistemic point of contact here, a point of contact that relates to the way of understanding. It was prophecy, Peter says, in fulfillment. He goes on to say, what God has promised through the prophets, he has thus fulfilled. He speaks of Moses and of Samuel and of God's promises to Abraham. In the center of Judaism, he is speaking about what God has done in Israel. Now, this is, of course, integral to the message. This is not just a contextualization, but it is a way of connecting to those hearers. This is what all of the prophets were getting out. This is, in fact, God's purpose. But even more interesting to me, there is a rhetorical point of contact. Maybe it's only interesting to me, but hear me out for a moment. Peter says this: "In spite of the fact that you have rejected God's Christ, you are the sons of the prophets," he says, "and of the covenant that God made with Abraham." Now, this is a striking thing for him to say, because elsewhere, both in the Gospel and in Acts, the opposite possibility exists, that somebody could be the children of those who kill the prophets. Do you remember Jesus saying something like this to the scribes and Pharisees? He says, "Woe to you, for you build the tombs of the prophets and say that if we had lived in their days, we would not have done as our fathers did." And then Jesus himself sharply says to them, "Thus you bear witness against yourselves that you are the children of those who kill the prophets." There is a kind of genealogy that's possible in this contrast between the kingdom of God and the dark kingdom of the world. One could be the children of the prophets. One could be in the line of the prophets or in the line of those who murder them. But Peter doesn't want his hearers to land in this other category. And so he says, Don't you see, you are the children of the prophets. You are almost there. Listen to what they say. You are the children of the covenant. It is for you. God sent his son Jesus first to bless you. This is, in fact, what Paul actually does later in the book of Acts, in Acts 17. I'm not going to tell you the story, but something similar happens in a pagan context. There's a discovery of some sort of point where there might be some connection so that those who hear might receive it. The point seems to be not simply to convince people that the gospel message is true, but that it is true for them, that it is a truth that they can access. So with us, our mission, I think, is to enter the Christian life, to live in such a definite shape that, as Peter and John's healing of the man makes a proclamation that becomes evident to those around, that Christian claims become visible in the confrontation between the kingdom of God and the world. And in the midst of that confrontation, to learn to speak. And this means for most of us learning to grow in gentleness, in patience, in empathy with how the message is received and how it is difficult for those who hear it. Don't we need to become wise to our contemporary moments, discerning how the problems of our culture have a true and real solution, an answer, an engagement in the gospel? Now, this might feel condescending to you, and I think it is. But it's not because Christianity is inherently condescending. It's because we follow one who has come down from his level to ours so that we might understand what we did not understand, that he might speak our language and take our flesh and give us himself. And this, brothers and sisters, is the gospel. In the name of the Father, and the Son.